We turn this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 26 through 38, and we do so as we continue our short series of sermons on the angels associated with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the Christmas angels. And of course, our tendency is to be dazzled by the portrayal of angels in Scripture, and yes, to be sure, they are eye-catching and striking in appearance. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that those angels are ministering spirits who serve those who are the heirs of eternal life. So if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus this morning, if you are a Christian, the angels, the unfallen angels whom we meet in Scripture are your servants, executing the purpose of God to ensure your entrance into your inheritance. I want you to listen to God's word as we read it this morning. A couple of Lord's days ago, we looked at the first part of Luke chapter 1, and we heard of the encounter of Gabriel with Zechariah in the temple, the surprising news that Zechariah's barren and aging wife, Elizabeth, is to have a child. And sure enough, that child is conceived. And Luke picks up his narrative in verse 26, when Elizabeth is 6 months into her unlikely pregnancy. Will you listen? Here's God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the attitude of submissiveness that Mary demonstrates to us, someone who desires that it be done to her according to your word. We pray that as we come into the presence of your word this morning, and as we come into the presence of the Holy Spirit who uses your word in the lives of individuals, we pray that the attitude of our hearts might be one of submissiveness, that we might desire that it might be to us according to the word of God, the life-giving word of our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is your birth story? And we all have birth stories, don't we? And boys and girls, if you've not heard yours yet, be sure and ask mommy or daddy about it, because there is a story associated with your birth. It may be the inconvenient time of it. It may be the really long labor or the really short labor. It may be what happened on the road to the hospital. It may have been what dad got up to when mommy was in labor. It may have been something unusual that happened at the hospital. It may have been the surprising first visitor to the neonatal unit after you were born. It may have been the unusual baby gift that you were given. There's a story there. You need to hear it. There is a story here. Here is the greatest birth narrative in all of history.
a story that has been passed down from generation to generation, because it is a story that assures us, in the words of Gabriel the angel, that nothing is impossible. Nothing will be impossible with God. And you and I need to hear that story, because you and I are the ones that we were speaking about in Psalm 138 when we talked about being in the midst of trouble, walking in the midst of trouble. We are people who are beset and beleaguered with all kinds of difficulties. We face problems that seem to us to be insurmountable. We can't deal with them. We look into our own hearts and we see the things that lurk there, the sin that sometimes seems to have such a grip on us that we can't break its hold on our lives. It may be the temptations that we struggle against that we seem constantly to fall prey to. It may be the acts of obedience to which the Lord calls us, and those seem to be absolutely impossible to us. It may be the sense of condemnation that we feel because we recognize that we are sinners. And we feel the helplessness of that press down heavily upon us. And if that's the case, you need to hear this birth story again, because this birth story assures us that nothing will be impossible with God. It's a birth story that assures us that God has sent His Son into the world in order to save those who are lost, that He is the one who has come, and He will redeem His people from their sins. He's not going to try to redeem His people. He's not going to attempt to redeem His people. He's not going to make an effort to redeem His people. He will redeem. He will save His people from their sins. And this morning, remember the words of the hymn that says, "Despair not, He is near you. Despair not, He is near you. There standing at the door, He who He best can help and cheer you and bid you weep no more." The Lord Jesus, whose birth story we read in the verses we have before us, is a Savior who comes to us freely offered in the word of the gospel. A Savior who comes to us to deliver us from our sins, to remove the burden of iniquity, to take away the weight of condemnation, to bring us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And these verses that we have before us this morning assure us of that. I want you to see three things from these verses, three beautiful things, three wonderful things to gladden the hearts of the people of God. In verses 26 through 33, we're going to see the extravagance of the Lord's favor. Our God, who is rich in mercy, is extravagant in His favor. He is in showing favor. He is the great gift-giving God. And then we're going to see in verses 34 through 37 the life-giving power of God. Our God is power, as Paul says, even to raise the dead. He's a life-giving God. And then in the very last verse of our passage, verse 38, we're going to be reminded that God speaks with authority. And as God speaks, His word is able to accomplish that to which He sends it. And these are precious, precious things. These are not glittering baubles. These are the precious treasures of the gospel that gladden our hearts, that comfort our souls, that give us hope and joy, not just for this life, but for eternity as well. And so, first of all, we encounter the Lord's extravagant favor. And we see that in verses 26 through 33. And Luke introduces us to that surprising visitor, the angel Gabriel, no less. The angel Gabriel was sent, says Luke, from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Gabriel, sent by God, sent from the heavens of heavens. Not this time to the temple in Jerusalem. Were you to anticipate a destination for the angel Gabriel leaving heaven to come to earth, you might have said the most likely place for Gabriel to land is the temple in Jerusalem. Sure enough, that's where we encountered him a couple of weeks ago. This is going to amaze you and take your breath away, because this time the angel Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, the angel Gabriel is sent from God, not to Jerusalem, but to a city called Nazareth. Now, you and I would never have heard of Nazareth except for the events that were set in motion and signaled by the arrival of the angel Gabriel. Because when Gabriel went to Nazareth, Gabriel was following the back roads. He wasn't on the interstate now. He's off the interstate. He's on the back roads. He's navigating potholes. He's dusty. And he fetches up in this little village. Oh, I'm sure he didn't walk all the way there, but you get the idea. This is not the kind of place where you expect to find the angel Gabriel. This is somewhere radically different from the glorious presence of God, where the myriad of angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." This is a place where you hear the cries of the shepherds, where you hear moms shouting after their children, where you hear dads haggling in the marketplace. And here comes the angel Gabriel. And who does he come to? He doesn't go to the mayor's house. He doesn't go to the house of the synagogue leader. He doesn't go to one of the houses of the elders of the synagogue. He goes to some little undistinguished, unmarked, unremarkable house. And as he knocks on the door and as he goes into that house, he's not looking for the man of the house. He's not looking for the woman of the house. He's looking for one of the kids. Because Mary, betrothed to Joseph, Mary is very likely nothing more than a teenager. She's a teenager. Betrothed, as Chris taught us last Lord's Day, she was engaged to be married, but rather more than an engagement as we think of an engagement, she was committed to being married to Joseph. She's only a child because betrothal happened when someone arrived at marriageable age. She's a teenager. She's in her young teens. There she is. She's just a girl, and not a sophisticated town girl either. She's a country girl. And Gabriel comes to her, and Gabriel greets her. Greetings. You hear his greeting in verse 26. Greetings, O favored one. Greetings, you who are favored. And then again, because we're reeling to take it in verse 30, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, because you have found favor with God." No wonder Mary is amazed. No wonder Mary is startled. No wonder the angel has to say, "Mary, don't be frightened." That's the command that gets repeated more than any other command in Scripture. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. Let's take a moment and think about what we've just said. The road that leads from heaven is a road that connects heaven with places like Nazareth. The messengers sent by heaven are messengers that find their way to unremarkable places, to unremarkable people, to ordinary people, to people whom you might view as being insignificant, unsophisticated, undeserving, unremarkable, unlikely. God is a God who sends his message that nothing is impossible to his saving might. He sends that message into the most unlikely places. That's great. That's good news, because that good news has found its way into your home. That good news, as you go out as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, as a representative of Jesus, the good news about the impossible feats of God, that gets carried into the place where you study. It gets carried into the workplace. It gets carried into your office. It gets carried among the people with whom you engage in recreational activities. Our God is a God who has determined that the message that he has is a message that will go out to all people. Good news. Remember the message that the angels are going to bring to those unlikely shepherds. Good news that is for all people. And the good news is summed up in this: nothing is impossible for God. God is able to save. And God saves to the very uttermost. He saves the most unlikely. He saves the most unremarkable. He saves those who seem to be the most undeserving. So if this morning it seems to you that you're someone that heaven would not take notice of, look at Mary. Because you would never have expected heaven to have taken notice of someone like this teenager in this little village in the back of beyond, some dusty, remote province of the Roman Empire. And yet, the angel was sent from God to Mary with that news. God wants people to hear the good news. God wants you to hear that news. God wants you to be aware that he has intervened in history. And God speaks to Mary Greetings, you who are favored by God. What a marvelous greeting is that. It's Gabriel's addressing this girl with respect. Do you get the sense of the note of respect in Gabriel's voice? Gabriel doesn't address Mary the way we might expect him to dress, in a peremptory fashion. Gabriel comes to Mary, as it was, with his hat off, and greets her as one who has found favor with God. And we almost catch the note of amazement and awe in the voice of Gabriel that the door opens. This is her. This is the one who has found favor with God. That's an amazing thing, that Mary should have found favor with God, that this ordinary person should be the recipient of the favor of God. Remember the way Wesley captures it so beautifully: in vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. How is it that God should show favor to someone like Mary? That word favor, as it's translated into English, is simply, Mary has found grace with God. Well, Mary didn't earn that angelic visit. The angel's not coming to Mary because she's without sin. The angel's not coming to Mary because she is someone who is so radically different from you and me that somehow she deserves to be the recipient of such news as this. The angel comes to Mary because God has set his grace upon her. And that's a marvelous thing. And that's something that the angels look on in awe and wonder at. Gabriel comes to Nazareth to meet Mary. And it's, wow, God has shown favor. God has extended grace to this teenage kid that nobody would ever have noticed or heard of, except God has singled her out. And if that sounds remarkable and amazing to you, and if you can see why Gabriel might have been amazed at that, then you'll understand why in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul speaks about the way God has blessed us in Christ Jesus. Paul uses the same word. He uses the same word in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says that God has extended salvation to sinners like you and me to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. It's the same word, with which he has favored us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You know how Ephesians starts out. It's that great song of celebration, that great acclamation of God who has blessed us in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul says, God has shown us favor in Jesus Christ. God extends his grace to ordinary needy sinners. Now, if you're here this morning, you fit into one of a number of categories. You might be here this morning as someone who is aware of your sinfulness and realize that you need God's grace and mercy. God is a merciful God. He is abundant in mercy. He is extravagant in mercy. His favor wells up and overflows. The gospel message is extended to all kinds of people. The good news that found its way to Mary is the same good news as finds its way to you. It's good news about a God who extends favor in Jesus Christ, who holds forth a Savior, who blesses us with his grace, who invites us to know his favor through knowing his Son. Are you uneasy about your relationship with God this morning? Are you uncertain about your standing? Are you concerned about how God regards you? Is he looking on you with condemnation, or does he look upon you with love and acceptance? Look to the Lord Jesus. It's in Jesus God extends his favor to you. Do you know Jesus? And then if you're here this morning as someone who knows the Lord Jesus, I want you to be amazed all over again. at what Jesus has done for you, the way that God has extended his grace to you. Gabriel was amazed. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, John describes for us what's going on in heaven. We hear in heaven a voice crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." And when that voice cries out, we're told that the angels fall down and worship. They are absolutely amazed that God should have saved someone like you and me. And heaven gets excited about that. Brothers and sisters, we should get excited as well. This Christmas season, as you remember the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, remember that heaven's being rocked to its foundations as the angels rehearse again and again that birth story of the Savior who has come into the world in order to save sinners, to do the impossible. And yes, he does. That's what Luke goes on to describe for us in verses 34 through 37. God has a potent, life-giving power. And of course, Mary is brought face to face with that reality. We hear the angels speak to Mary and that marvelous description of what's going to happen, what's about to transpire. Kent Hughes summarizes it in this way. It's as if the angel is saying to Mary, "You're going to become pregnant. You're going to call your son's name Salvation. He's going to be the Son of God, and he'll be the Messiah." And Hughes says, "What an earful." That is an earful. Can you imagine Mary trying to comprehend what she's just been told? It's as if the whole of the Old Testament has been gathered up and packaged up and wrapped up in a bow and reached into her hands. And Mary, well, Mary can see some problems with that, can't she? There are just a few problems with what the angel has told her, and there's any number of problems, but the one that Mary fixes on in verse 34 is, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. How this kind of thing just doesn't happen. How can such a thing happen? And Mary is assured by Gabriel that the Lord has this fully under control. God can take care of this. God can deal with this. And so the angel answers, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child that is to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." God is going to intervene in the person of the Holy Spirit. God is going to do that which is humanly impossible. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life, the one who brooded over the barrenness at the first stages of creation. That one is going to, as it were, brood over Mary. So the child to be born of her will be the Son of the Most High. He will be the Holy One. He will be the one conceived by God in spite of Mary's barrenness. God's going to intervene. That is amazing. Think about that for just a moment. When our fathers in the early church sat down in council in Nicaea in the year 325 to begin to boil down to a statement of faith, to boil down what the Bible has to say about the triune God, to condense it into a form that would be easily memorable, that God's people could confess in their worship services, that they could teach to their children, that would identify and crystallize the teachings of Scripture. When they came to God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, what do we say about God, the Holy Spirit? We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. He is God. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. What is the conspicuous, distinctive work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life, who brings life into being, who broods over a barren creation, who is at work in the Virgin Mary, bringing about the conception of the Lord Jesus, God the Son. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. You think of the paramedic giving CPR. And there's the person lying comatose, the victim, the person who's in need, the patient, lying comatose, lying unresponsive. And that person, that paramedic comes and breathes her own breath into that person who's unable to do anything for themselves, who's unable to lift a finger to save themselves. And that paramedic breathes their own breath into that person. That is what God does for dead sinners. That's what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God gives life to the dead. God breathes, and the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, awakens faith and stirs dead sinners to recognize the Lord Jesus and to have life in Him. What a glorious thing that is. If you are here this morning trusting in the Lord Jesus, you're trusting in Jesus because God the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart. God the Holy Spirit has warmed your heart to love the Savior. God the Holy Spirit has taken the scales off your eyes to see the beauties of the Lord Jesus. God the Holy Spirit has unstopped your ears to hear the life-giving words of the gospel. And so if you're a Christian this morning, you're not a Christian because you made yourself a Christian any more than Mary made herself pregnant. You're a Christian because of God's work in you. Take comfort from that. You who are Christians, it's God who works in you. It's God who gives new life. It's God the Holy Spirit who sustains life and who gives spiritual life. If you're here this morning as someone who's not a Christian, your ability to live is not your ability at all. It's God who gives you life. And that may pose a quandary for you, because it may be that you don't care for God. It may be that you're living in rebellion against God. It may be that you're holding God at arm's length. It may be that you're denying God any place in your life. Well, guess what? God has a place in your life. It's God who sustains your life. And when God withdraws your breath, you die. Remember Paul's words in Athens in Acts chapter 17. It's God who gives life and breath and everything. The life you have, it's God's gift to you. And it's given to you, remember how Paul goes on, in order that you might seek after Him and find Him. That life is given to you so that you can find God, so that you can meet Jesus, so you can know Jesus and have in Him life everlasting. Now let's take a moment and flesh that out a little bit more. Brothers and sisters, remember this is Luke's gospel. Luke starts off by pointing out to Mary that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her. The Holy Spirit is going to work in her body that which she could not accomplish by herself. At the end of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus speaks to His disciples. And Jesus says to them, remain here, remain in this city, stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. Wait here, wait in Jerusalem, because the power of heaven is going to energize you. It's going to come upon you. And that power is necessary. That power is vital. Remember the mandate as Luke goes on to the second volume of his work. Acts chapter 1. The work of the church. Your work. Okay, the work that we give to in our thank offering. The work that we support with our tithes and our gifts. The work that we engage upon when we go out singing carols or when we teach our little ones in our homes, around the table, or in our beginner's room. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the work given to the church, to be witnesses here at home and to the very ends of the earth. And you say, that's an impossible task. That's that's beyond us. We can't do that. But of course, preceding that mandate, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Remember Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 22, that wonderful little bit of show and tell when Jesus breathes on the disciples and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And yes, we know what happened at Pentecost. And because we know what happened at Pentecost, we are assured that the life-giving Spirit of God not only lives in Christians individually, but works through the church, so that the impossible task — what is the impossible task as far as you're concerned? Maybe teaching a Sunday school class. That may seem like an impossible task. It may be the person that you're trying to help or encourage. It might seem to be an impossible task. It might be the idea of going out and singing Christmas carols. It may be perhaps praying for some of the places where the ground seems to be particularly hard and stony. And how will the gospel ever get root in a place like that? The task is an impossible one. God, the Holy Spirit, works in His church in order to accomplish that task. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that God is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within you. What power is that? It's the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. God does more than you ask or imagine. Isn't it marvelous when prayers are answered in ways that go beyond what we even expected? Isn't it marvelous when things occur that we didn't even anticipate? When we're surprised by God's grace and we say, this is the work of God. God did this because I couldn't have done it. We couldn't have done it. It's God who worked. And so Paul goes on in the next verse, Ephesians 3, verse 21, to say that the praise, the glory is to God in Christ Jesus and in His church. The Holy Spirit indwells the church. The Holy Spirit indwells believers with life-giving power. With life-giving power. And you think of the work to which we're called as Christians. You go through the New Testament and you see the responsibilities of the Christian life, the disciplines of the Christian life, the behavior that's required of Christians, the service that's required of Christians. And, well, to use Kent Hughes' term, what an earful that is. It would be nothing more than an earful, except for the Holy Spirit who empowers, who enables, who awakens faith, who brings the dead to life, who energizes the church, who strengthens God's people in their faith, who causes them to cling closely to the Lord Jesus, who prompts them to respond to the word of the gospel. And that's the last thing that we want to see in our passage this morning. The very last verse points out, highlights for us the response that Mary made. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I think it's very interesting that Luke says at that point, the angel departed from her. Gabriel was sent from heaven to Nazareth. He was sent with a message. He delivers the message to Mary. And then he waits. He's waiting for a response. And Mary's response is, "I am the Lord's, and I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word." And that was what Gabriel needed to hear. The angel departed. There was a response to God's word. There was a response of obedience, a response of submissiveness. Do you remember Bartholomew and how, when he heard about Jesus, he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That place, Nazareth, I guess the armpit of Galilee, I guess. Can anything good come out of there? We would not have heard of Mary, except that Mary responded with obedience, with submissiveness to the word of God. She would have been lost to our knowledge. She would be gone, except that she received God's word with faith and responded to it with obedient submissiveness. And in that, she is an example for you and me, because as God's word comes to us, God awaits our response. God invites our response. We hear the word. And here is Mary. And you might say, Mary, this young teenage girl, it's all right for her to say, "I'm your servant," because she probably knew what it was to be a servant. But you know, the attitude that she has is the attitude that you and I need to have to the Word of God. Because you see, we are puffed up with a sense that I'm the boss. And we are energized by the idea that we do what we want. And we're going to keep on doing what we want. And who is God to tell me what to do? That's where we need to climb down. And where we need to learn from Mary. I am the Lord's handmaid. I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you have said. Martin Luther says, it is a fine thing when the message of God is rightly preached and then believed. You see, the message that came from heaven, Gabriel coming from heaven, the angel who stood in the presence of God, comes all the way, yes, to Jerusalem to meet with Zechariah, and then that remarkable detour that took him out to the dusty back streets of Nazareth. That angel is carrying the message of God. And that angel illustrates for us the way in which God is determined that his message will get out to every sinner that needs to hear the message. And then God invites a response. God invites a response. How do we respond to that message? What will we do? And you might look at the gospel as you understand it. And aren't we all growing in our understanding? You might say, it's too much. It's too much to take in. And then we remember another encounter 30 years after this one. And now it's an older man, a teacher in Israel, coming and he's talking with the young rabbi. He's talking with Jesus. And Jesus says to him, except someone be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. And the response of Nicodemus, because that was his name, Nicodemus' response was, well, how can that possibly happen? How can someone go back inside his mother's womb and be born again? How can that happen? And John explains for us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Whoever believes in him. That's a big comprehensive word. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that marvelous? Well, we can't have that by ourselves. We can't do that by ourselves. It's God who does that for us. He awakens faith. He presents us with the message. He gives us ears to hear. He invites our response. And even though it might seem, as we were reminded earlier, even though it might seem that our sins are red like crimson, even though it might seem that they are like scarlet, God makes them white as wool. He cleanses through the Lord Jesus. God is able to do this. Brothers and sisters, nothing, when it comes to saving sinners, nothing will be impossible with God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the word of your truth. What a precious word it is. And we pray that we might receive it with joy and delight. We pray that, like Mary, we might be responsive to it, that we would see ourselves as your servants, not resisting your will, not resisting the claims of the gospel, and not resisting what it means to follow after the Lord Jesus as his confessing disciples. We pray that we might rather respond with obedience, looking to you, the one who works in us, both to will and to work his good pleasure. So we pray that you might be at work in our midst even this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.